As a background for what we're going to do this evening, turn with me, please, to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And I would ask you to put some kind of a marker there because we shall return. Let me start just by reading the first few verses as we begin. Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Well, even look at the title, the Lord's wonderful works in behalf of Israel. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. We're going to come back to that in just a while, but if you'll turn with me now back with that as a background, and with some marker here, because, like I say, we shall return. Let us go back to the book of Exodus, where those thoughts of the praise to God certainly are presented to us. Now, first of all, as we remember last week, the division of the book, all right? The first 15 chapters of the book is redemption from Egypt. And basically, the overall statement is that God is powerful. No doubt about that is God, and we're going to look at that this evening, the power of God in delivering the children of Israel from Egypt. The second part, in the latter part of 15 through chapter 18, is the trip to Sinai. And if there's any statement, there is that God is holy. Then, coming in chapter 19 to 24, which, of course, you know, covers the Ten Commandments and so forth, suggests something to us that takes us up. If God is powerful, chapter 1 to 15. God is holy, chapter 16 through chapter 18. And chapter 19 and following is that God expects holiness from his people. And it is very, very clear in the requirements that God has given, the Ten Commandments and so forth, presented in chapter 19 and 20 and then going on into 24. Now, in the latter part of the book, though, is what? Chapter 25 in the book is what's happening in the latter part. So let's first of all take it. First of all, the deliverance from Egypt 1 to 15. The trip to Sinai is 16 to 18. The giving of the law, Ten Commandments and so forth, is 19, if you will, down through 24. What happens in 25 to the end of the book? Building of the tabernacle, okay? So the first part, deliverance, next part, trip to Sinai, next part, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the last part, the building of the tabernacle. What is the point of the building of the tabernacle? Why? Why build a tabernacle? Because what is going to happen? God is going to come and dwell in the tabernacle, right, and live in the midst of the people. So therefore, you see, what does all that have to do with? Because the reason why God demands the holiness is because he is in the presence of his people. Okay? God is powerful. That is good. God is holy. That is incredible. God demands holiness of his people. That is the next statement. And the last statement is the reason why God demands holiness is because he dwells in the midst of his people. That is the message of the book of Exodus. Is it any different today? God is powerful. We know that. God is holy. We know that. God expects holiness of us. Yes. Why? Because God dwells in the midst of his people, which is exactly why the statement, of course, we've looked at in 1 Corinthians, where God says, all right, you see, I am dwelling in your life, 1 Corinthians 6. I am dwelling in the church, 1 Corinthians 3. Therefore, what I expect from you is holiness because I dwell in the midst of you. Now, I want to go back, though. That's the overriding thought of the book. Just going back the first few chapters. Last time, we looked at chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 to see the fact that God showed to his people, developed in his people, that sense of the fact of his power. And he wanted them to understand his power as he delivers them from Egypt. But now, we want to take the next step today and move to the point of recognizing how God begins to prepare a leader to understand God's power. So we come to this section, beginning in chapter 2, And taking ourselves all the way through to chapter 6, basically, although it goes further than that, it goes all the way to chapter 14. But let us together look at this section. And as we begin, again, we're back to a statement that we hear of God's leadership. We're the same theme as we talked about this morning. We talk about again this evening. God is the ruler yet. It's not just a matter of semantics. It is that. Remember 1 Samuel 8, 7? When in fact the people said, you know what, we want a king, okay? Remember when they said they want a king and Samuel is bothered by this and God says, hold it, Samuel, don't you worry about that because it is not you they're rejecting as what? It is me. See, I am the king. And what's happened is they're rejecting my leadership over them. So Samuel, it's not you, okay? That's not the problem. It's I. I am the problem. And Israel somehow wants someone to take the place that I am taking, although, as we know, that's not going to happen. So in the context of all of this, we find this, and God is going to provide leadership, but God is the one leading. And there's a verse that we're going to look at next week and Sunday morning, but it's a verse that to me is the key verse of so much of my own life, is that statement of 1 Peter chapter 5 that says what? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, when you read that, and I hope tonight will help you as we anticipate next week, because that is an unbelievable phrase, because it, you know, to us, we just read it, and it doesn't mean an awful lot, but hopefully we'll after tonight. Because what this is a phrase that comes from the book of Exodus. And it is something that comes from the whole Exodus of Exodus, and actually going on into Deuteronomy is found an awful lot. To do that, I want you to go with me to chapter 3, verse 19, and see this phrase just for a bit. Notice what it says in 3:19. It says, "Behold," but and this is where we find the phrase beginning, so that we understand the phrase, the mighty hand of God, because it certainly is there. Notice where he begins in 3:19 and he makes this statement, but he says, I know, and this is when God is calling Moses to go and lead the people out, I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. Now go on the margin and see what it says. He will not let you go except what? By a what? By a strong, or if you will, by a mighty hand. This is where it begins. In other words, there is no way you're getting out of there unless it is by a mighty hand. If you go to chapter 32 with me, Exodus chapter 32, notice what is said there in chapter 32 in verse 11. This is when God is disturbed with the people, and Moses responds in verse 11. He says, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, what? O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with what? A mighty hand. To follow this phrase through for a while, go with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, beginning with me at chapter 4, and we'll look at several of these references. This is where he builds on this phrase, the mighty hand of God. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 34. Has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and notice, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. There again, the word mighty hand. Down to verse 37. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. He personally brought you from Egypt by his, again, this is great power, but the idea is, again, his mighty hand. Go with me to chapter 5 and verse 15. As you remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Chapter 6 and verse 21. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. In chapter 7 is found 4 times, and chapter 9 is found 2 times, and chapter 10. Go with me all the way to chapter 10, if you will, and verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And then go down with me, if you will, to chapter 11, verse 2. And know this day, that I am not speaking, chapter 11 and verse 2, I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm. See, this is a phrase that is used over and over and over and over again. And one of the places where I find intriguing is chapter 3, if you go back with me, Deuteronomy 3, and verse 24, which sort of caps all of this off for us in a sense. This is Moses. 40 years he's walked with God. 40 years he's seen all that God is doing. He is now reviewing this in front of the people. And he says, I also, verse 23 of Deuteronomy 3, I also plead with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as thine? One of the incredible statements throughout all of this is just the fact that God says, he says, you know, the only way you can get out of Egypt is by a mighty hand. And you know what? How you got out of there is by a mighty hand. And in this context, Moses' statement is, he says, I have just begun. Or God says it to him. Thou hast just begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. You know, no matter how much he saw from beginning to end, he had only begun to see what God could do. Just a reminder to us, no matter how much you see God do, you have only begun to see what God can do. Another thing, as we're going back to Exodus, go back with me to Numbers, if you will, just for a moment. Numbers 11, which is the next book to our left on our way back toward Exodus. Numbers chapter 11. And it is a section that goes all the way from 16 to 23. But I just want to especially focus on one of those. But let's go. Numbers 11, 16 to 23. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people. Numbers 11, 16. And their officers, and bring them to the tent of the meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it alone. Then he goes on, and say to the people, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we are all well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? So, but Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. By the way, this is how they figure out the number of the people, because that's the number of those for war. And you multiply that, you get about the 2 million. But anyhow, and yet thou said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And listen to this. And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? That's the question. Is the Lord's power limited? How in the world are you going to give them a month's full of meat so it'll become a stench to them because there's so much? It is with that in mind then. Again, I take you back again to the book of Exodus. Because here it is. Moses at this point is reflecting back on what God did, and Moses is giving to us this account. And as he does so, there are some basic statements that he wants to give to us, very, very clearly, two of them, which you'll see are the basic headlines of what we have to do. First of all, God directs events to manifest his power. That is what God does, beginning all the way back at Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 and following. Now, in this context, you know the story well. God directs events in life as people in order to manifest his power. Now, the question is, if you were to ask the people at this point, who's in control? We're in control? No. Is Moses in control? No. Who is in control? No doubt God is. And the first thing God does in verse 8 and following, notice a new king arose over Egypt, 1:8, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Python, and Ramses. But the more they afflicted, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were dread to the sons of Israel. Now, you know, the whole issue of this, as you look at this, is that God, if you go back with me just for a moment to chapter 46 of Genesis, just a few chapters to your left, go back with me to 46 in verses 3 and 4. God is speaking to Jacob, and he says in chapter 46, verses 3 and 4, and he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. Now, it is not enough that God made a great nation. Notice, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. The reason why God was taking them down there was to prepare a great nation that he could take back again to the land. Now, as you look at this, I want you to notice something with me then in light of this. Go with me and turn to Exodus and then leave something there with us for a while. And then turn with me back to that passage in Psalm 105 just for a moment. Exodus chapter 1, put something in there, and then we're going to go to Psalm 105 again where you have a marker. And I want you to notice something very significant in Psalm 105. And I take you to Psalm 105 verse 16. And then we're going to go to Psalm 105, verse 25. But start with verse 16. God called for a famine upon the land, okay? Psalm 105, verse 16. He broke the whole staff of bread. And then verse 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now just think about it. First of all, God made the famine happen. It didn't just happen, right? Okay, so God created the negative circumstance, and then God created the person to go to meet the need of this negative circumstance. Yes? Are you with me? So in the context, very clear, okay, God, he wants to make it very clear. God not only created the solution to the problem, God created the problem to need a solution. Yes? Okay. Go down to verse 25 and notice something there, okay? Verse 25, later in their history, God turned their heart, whose heart? The heart of Egypt, to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. This is what we saw in Exodus 1:8. So God created the negative circumstance, and then verse 26, God sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. What's fascinating in here is that God does not just solve the problem. God creates the problem that God then solves. Yes? See, this is intriguing in this passage because when you look at the fear that this Pharaoh had of Israel, is it not God who created that fear? Now, why? Well, now just think about it for a while. You remember when the children of Israel were taken into captivity, right? And they go in there, and what they started to do was they were waiting. So, you know, maybe we'll go back today, maybe we'll go back tomorrow, right? And God sent a message and said to them, through the prophet to them, hold it. Go buy houses. Go get a job. You see, you may be here a while. 70 years later, okay? And for some of them, it was less than that. Some of them, it was 50 years later. They're now allowed to go back. But what happened? The majority of them what? Stayed. All it takes is 70 years to say, you know what? I like it here. I don't want to go anywhere. I don't even want to go back even if it's home. Friend, if you've been in a land for 400 years, not just 70, 400 years, you for sure don't want to go back. Yes? Because remember when you came down to the land, Joseph was in power, right? And Joseph got the finest of the land of Egypt for the Israelites to live in. And as bad as life was, you know, that's what they said, right? Let's go back to Egypt. We don't want this stuff, right? We've lived here this many years. We are Americans, see? We are, or some of you are native-born Californians, see? You haven't been here that long, but you're native-born, see? This is home. You just go overseas for a while and you'll understand how much you say, you know what, I want to go back home. I mean, you know, we haven't been here that long as a nation, see? And this is our land. This is home. We don't want to go anywhere else. How do you get 2 million people, okay, to agree to leave and go somewhere? You've got to create a circumstance that makes them feel so bad that they say, we got to get out of here because they're not going to want to leave after 400 years. So therefore, God created the circumstance, and it took them years. It wasn't overnight. It took years for them to understand their need, and then it took years for them to therefore call out to God to answer their need. It took years for them to understand that God even cared about their need. So God created the circumstance for which he then created an answer. Of course, in his eternal plan, he already had that in mind, right? So this was no new thing to God. Now, I pause for a while just to have you reflect with me on negative circumstances you and I have gone through in life. God doesn't just create the solution. Does he not set up the atmosphere where the solution can then come in? I mean, so many times we get fussed and say, my, how terrible it is. Look what I'm having to face. Who in the world? Tonight, I was ready to come early, and then I was given an article this morning. A good friend of ours, I taught with him for years, and his wife went through struggle with, anyhow, died of cancer, and just, it is a long article in the Orange County Register somebody gave to me this morning as they left. Tough to watch, tough to just read it. It's tough to read. I have not finished it. I will go home and finish it. It's just tough to read the process. But you know, as you watch that kind of thing, is this accident? It isn't an accident. God brings the situation. Then God brings the answer to the situation. So we look at this thing, and we look at this whole passage, and we recognize that God is in control of all of this, and he created the situation by the fear of these pagan kings, who therefore, because they feared, began to create the problem for Israel, and because they created the problem, God had to create a solution. The statement to us in the midst of adversity, don't become discouraged, don't become depressed, because what? God is what? He's in control. He's in control to do that which is for our good and that which is for his glory. And so when we look back over what Israel went through, certainly we see that. So the first things, okay, and in fact, if anything, it sums up is Joseph's statement, right? You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. So the very first thing we see is that God used, he's in control, he used the fear of pagan kings to bring about his own glory. Secondly, he used the edict of the king to preserve his servant for future ministry. I take you back now to Exodus, if you will. You know the story, the story we needn't recount. It is, but by the way, I guess maybe I need to take you somewhere else. Go, leave your marker there and go with me to Hebrews chapter 11, huh? Hebrews chapter 11. You know that story. That is the what chapter? Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. And then notice the account in verse 23. Now, this is a great story. Amram, the boy, meets Jochebed, the girl. They fall in love, or however they did. Maybe their parents planned it. They're married. They have two children, a boy and a girl. And then God gives them this child, the third child. But this one's different. He's born under the threat of death, and his name is Moses. Now, I want you to mark this because we'll come back here. But notice, if you will, in chapter 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, Hebrews 11:23, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. Something in this child indicated to them there was promise in this child, and therefore they had faith to believe that God was going to do something. But notice something else. Their faith also made them what? They were not afraid of the king's edict. So these people, they had faith, number one. They had courage, number two. Those two things they had. But thirdly, they had what? They had a plan. Now, you know that we'll go back to Exodus, okay? You know the plan. What we're going to do, and they fixed this plan up, and they didn't understand what God was going to do out of this plan, but they had a plan. And so, therefore, they created something. They could not hide him after a few months because of the noise that he would make. And verse 3 of chapter 2 of Exodus, when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. And she put the child into it and set it among the reeds of the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood a distance to find out what would happen. And to him, it is a great story. You know the story. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens, walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. You know, one of the great things of this, that God in his providence used the edict of the king to prepare the way to preserve the life of this very child that they sought to destroy. And so when the edict is made, the plan is concocted. God uses this, and God uses a plan of a heathen Pharaoh, not only to create the atmosphere that causes the people to be ready to go, but also to create a situation where the life of his child that he has selected is spared. But notice something else. God uses a court of a pagan king to prepare a servant to manifest his power. And again, the beautiful story in verse 6, when she opened the basket, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying, and she had pity on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the child went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." You know, it is significant to look at this because, I want you to go. Now, how long she had him, we don't know. Could have been anywhere between 3 to 12 years. Okay, it was the time of weaning, how, and they did it later than certainly we do. Probably a minimum of 3 years, let's even say. I mean, we don't know. I mean, that's a fact, okay? So it could be 3 years, it could be 5 years, it could have been up to 12 years that she has this child. The incredible thing is the impact that that training over those early years had upon Moses' life. But a point I would have you do, go with me, again, marking this passage, go with me to the book of Acts this time. Acts chapter 7, with which we will come back here again. But go with me to Acts chapter 7. The story of Acts, just so you understand in the background here, is that Stephen is about to be killed. And in the process, the man preaches an unbelievable message. And it is so filled with scripture. He knew scripture so very, very well. It is a statement that he makes in chapter 7 when he's talking about the situation. He says this in Acts 7 and verse 22. Well, let's try verse 20. It was at this time that Moses was born. Verse 20, he was lovely in the sight of God. It's interesting because it just says he was beautiful in Hebrews. Beautiful in the sight of God here, nurtured 3 months in his father's house, and after he'd been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Now, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. You know what? We do not understand, we don't understand, even from what we've known, the incredible education this man had. The statement he makes, he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. They were brilliant people. They knew about astronomy. It is questionable whether even we today have the expertise that they had in embalming. They just were that gifted. They had toys, they had tops, they had miniature toys. They had these mechanical toys. They found these road dwarfs that you know that would dance as mechanical toys. These people had most everything. The education. It would have been reading and writing and hieroglyphics and Babylonian cuneiform writing, the law and the art of government, all kinds of math, geometry, trigonometry, painting, architecture, anatomy, chemistry, metallurgy, music. Who do you study with? What they would do is in a court of a pharaoh like this is that if there were lesser powers that they had control over or other powers like that who yielded to them, they would send their children to be educated in the court of the pharaoh. So he was educated with young men who were of houses of rank and notoriety all the way probably as far as the Euphrates River. And so we're not talking about a mean education here, and God uses this whole thing to create an atmosphere where this man has an unbelievable education in preparation for that which God had for him. And then, of course, the last thing, which was no doubt, God used the edict of a pagan king to accomplish his purpose. And we see this in the statements that are made in chapter 5. And I'm back now to the book of Exodus, if you will. Exodus chapter 5. And verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 1. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all. chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion, if you will, under a mighty hand, he shall let them go, and under a mighty hand, he shall drive them out of his land." So what happens here? God is in control. God uses, if you will, the fear of a pagan emperor to create an atmosphere that causes people to want to go. God uses the edict of this pagan emperor, if you will, the Pharaoh, to even cause Moses' life to be spared. God uses the court of this pagan Pharaoh to prepare Moses for all that Moses was going to do. And then finally, God uses the edict of this Pharaoh to get the people out of the land. Now, you just stop and say, who's in control? Pharaoh's in control? Moses in control? No, who is in control? God is in control. And it just, you know, for all of us to pause, this is not some isolated something over here. This is the story to us. God is sovereignly in control of all affairs of life. Now, with that in mind, I just want to take the next step with you just quickly. Go to how, you know, what does this do for us if we see that this is true, but how does God then communicate to Moses his role in all of this? And I want to just quickly take you back to chapter 2 again. And start with me through here. God not only works through circumstances, God works through the life of his people. And in this case, God works through the life of this one Moses. And you can see that whether you're going to look at, and basically in several ways, God gave them necessary abilities, and we can take Moses' case. Moses had unbelievable abilities God had prepared him in. David did, Paul did. I think, you know, just look at the life of Paul and how God, you know, historically said about that, where the Caesars, you know, where the, you can go back to the history, hundreds of years before Paul ever came, where the Roman government liked the area they made, you know, the whole area of Cilicia where Paul was, the center part of one of their colonies. Then they made Tarsus the head of that, and then they established a college or university there. All of this God did, and then what happens is because they're so favored by these people, they then granted to them citizenship. So Paul is born as a Jewish person with citizenship to Rome. All of that God does to prepare the way. So in this case, he does with Moses, and it's just exciting to watch. Not only does he create the circumstances, he also prepares the man to understand those circumstances, and he gives him the abilities he needs, but he needed the right attitude too. You know, we've left Acts. If you've got it close by, go with me to Acts 7 again, because the story is told so precisely there by Stephen, and good for us to just look at it and understand. The problem with Moses was not so much ability, was attitude. He was the right man. He was doing the right job. He was working with the right people. He even had the right motive. But he had a wrong attitude that God had to deal with. I start with you. Verse 23 of Acts 7. When he was approaching the age of 40... he entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Here's verse 25, the interesting thought. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. 40 years later, maybe, but not now. See, it's the right man. It's the right people. It's the right circumstance. It's the right motive. It's the right place, is the right everything, is just the wrong time. They didn't understand, verse 25. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who is injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, I take you back, if you will, now to Exodus just for a moment. The interesting thing is God had to change him over 40 years. And after 40 years, now God comes to him, and now God is ready to have him do what he thought he would do 40 years before. And it's interesting. He waited 40 years. Joshua waited 40 years. And we get so antsy to do. But here we have 40 years. Now notice what happens. When God comes to him, he has four reasons. And if I did, like, you know, a dozen Proverbs, four, yea, five. Four reasons why God could not do it through him. And so he gives these excuses. God comes to him, appears to him, and says, I want you to do this for me. But now look at it. He starts with these excuses. Verse 11, but of chapter 3. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? In other words, I am inadequate for the job. And God says, that's all right. I understand that. Verse 12, certainly I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. You know, we talked about this morning. We need to see less of us and more of him. Less of our inadequacy and more of what? His adequacy. God, I'm inadequate. I can't do it. God says, I know that, but it's not yours to do. I will do that. And in fact, the proof to it is you're going to come back to this very mountain and worship me. Secondly, Moses says, I got another problem, God. I feel insufficient for the task. In verse 13, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In other words, what kind of authority do I have? What's going to validate my ministry? And God says, I'll tell you what it is. Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's where we get the word Yahweh from, by the way, from Hayah, the verb to be. God says, I am that. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You see, I am the self-sufficient one. That is what the word implies. And it isn't only that. He says, this is how I've always been. This is a permanent thing with me. Verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me. And so in this whole context, he says, you know what? He says, I am not only who I am always this. I will always be this. This is my name forever. And notice something else, Moses, in case you're interested. I am indeed, verse 16, the last part, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. You know what I think about in this context of this? Remember, there are two places. Remember in 1 Peter where it says, humble yourself in the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. And then it says what? What's the very next verse? Casting all your anxiety upon him. Why? I love it. Literally what it is. He cares for you. He has a care for you. God not only has the power to do, God has the what? The care to do. You know the whole issue of Matthew? Matthew 6, okay? The issue where he's talking about, you know, you're not serving two masters and stuff like that. You cannot serve God and mammon and so forth. In that context, it's interesting because he says, you know, the trouble is, and that's where he first of four times in Matthew, he uses that statement, oh, you of little faith. I provide for the birds. I take care of them. They don't work. No, look what I do. I take care of the birds, see? I can take care of you. Oh, what? Oh, you of little faith. You just don't believe I can do it. But that's not the only problem God says I have with you. Starting with Matthew 5, sometimes go back and look at how many times he says, your father, your father, your father, your father, over and over again, and he is so redundant, over and over again, he keeps saying, your heavenly father, your father, your father, your father, your father, your father. And then he says, you know, the birds have need, and what? Your father feeds them. My father feeds those birds. Now he comes down. And he says, then in chapter 7, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, huh? How much more shall what? Your heavenly father give what is good, right? You know what? My kids know I care about them. My kids know it rips my heart out when I cannot provide needs. Okay, I'm not talking about once. Even once it hurts me not to be able to provide at times, right? Huh? And I'm evil. And he's holy. We question not only his ability, we question what? His care. So in his context, he says to Moses, not only, you talk about your insufficiency. I can tell you, I'm sufficient. And not only am I sufficient to do, I care. I am concerned about them. Now, he says, and if that's not enough, I give you a promise, verse 17. I will bring you out of the affliction. Now, Moses, I got another problem, okay? What chapter 4, verse 1? What if the people don't follow me? I mean, it's one thing. Okay, I can figure you out. That's all right. We'll do all that. But hold on about the people. Verse 1. What if they will not believe me or listen to what I have to say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So then the Lord gives him the sand, the staff, he puts it in the ground, it turns into a serpent, he brings it back. God gives him, you put your hand in your bosom, it becomes leprous, bring it out and it's clean. And then God says, if nothing else, take the water of the Nile, put it on the ground, it becomes blood. So three signs God gives them to prove that one. So that's settled. Now he says, I got another problem, God. Verse 10, I can't speak. It's interesting. Stephen says he was powerful in speech, but he says, Lord, please, Lord, verse 10, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And God says, who in the world made your mouth? Who made him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. You know, the whole thing is God said, take your focus off yourself and place it onto me. I can do it. Now the bottom line issue. He says, that's not really the problem. See, that's the whole thing. God's got to get down to the real issue. The real issue is this. What is it? Chapter 4, verse 13. Notice the statement. Lord, please send somebody else. I just don't want to go. You know, it's one thing, okay, just you're honest with God, right? He can handle all the rest of it. He can handle your inadequacy. He can handle your insufficiency for the task. He can handle your doubt. He can handle all of this, but he this is a point that's gone too far. Look at verse 14, and the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. You know, now you're getting to me. You see, the real issue is that you don't do that. You know, the issue for all of us, and I think as Moses is prepared for this and we are prepared for whatever God has for us, you can lack self-reliance, and that's good, okay? But when you begin to have a lack of faith, that's not good. You can have all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't go, but when you tell God you're just plain unwilling, that's one step too far. And that made God angry. You know, it's interesting as you look at this too, the process that God took him through. Just a few things, and you know the story. He was banished. He had two sons. Remember, he went down into Midian. Midian was one of the children, descendants of one of the children of Abraham and Keturah. And he lived down there, and his first son, he called, this is what he called him, a resident alien here is what he called him. The second one he called, God is my help. And through this thing, he still felt banished by even the name he gave to his oldest son. And then, of course, you know the story with Zipporah, his wife. He is heading down toward Egypt. She is with him. God begins to kill Moses. The reason is because they haven't circumcised. She then cuts off the foreskin, throws it at him. And how does she put it? Let's look at the passage in chapter 4. In verse 24, Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and says, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. God let Moses alone at that time. He says, you're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Do you know there's a possibility? He sent her back home. Chapter 18, verse 1 tells us so. Whether it was because of this or what he's going through, he sent her back to her father-in-law, who then delivered her at a later time to him. But through all of these things, God took him to prepare him. And you know what? The first 40 years, you can get the education. The next 40 years, you get the practical experience of going through those life situations that prepared him, because the one side wasn't enough and God knew he needed the other. They weren't 40 wasted years. So God does all of this to prepare him to understand what it was. But just, you know, as you go back to this context, look at the results of this in 429. What happened, Moses then goes down, and Aaron goes out to meet him in 427, 429. Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And it's great because he went to the elders, and then he went to the people. Assembled all the elders, verse 29, then Aaron spoke the words which the Lord had said. He then performed the signs in sight of all the people, and the people believed. And then what he did, chapter 5, he went right to Pharaoh and went right through Pharaoh. You know, there are a lot of people in Christian ministry over the years. My wife's father used to tell the story. They were building a church. And in the process of building this church, it was this pastor, they were planning a church. And they're building this thing, and the inspector was coming by. And the pastor comes up immediately and says, cover that thing up so that he will not see it. And so hurry up and cover this so he will not see it when he comes here, okay? And that was an impression that was left for so many years, trying somehow to get around the established thing because, see, this is the work of the Lord, and this might delay it a little longer or might even hinder what we're trying to do, right? Cover this thing up so they can't see what's happening. You know, when God's in control, you go through the most wicked king in the world. And you know what? If God's in control, you know what? You're going to walk out of the land, right? It's going to happen. You don't go around him, you go right through him. And it was an exciting thing. Moses needed all of those years to come back and go to the elders and talk to them, go to the people and talk to them. 2 million people, you got to get ready to go with you. And now to go to this king and talk to him. And when you come out the other end and you see them leaving the land, you know what? Moses didn't do it. What? God had to do it. I go back to that statement. God said to Moses as he goes down, nobody can deliver from Pharaoh except what? By a mighty hand. God has to prepare all of us, I think, to understand the power of God to do. And he does it. He is in control of everything. That's a statement to us first. And then he helps us understand as we process through all of this, how then we need to depend upon him in the midst of these circumstances to recognize that he is the one who will accomplish the victory. So that when you come out the other end, you realize, and we'll talk about that, is a statement in 1 Peter 5 when he sums up the whole thing, because he says, to him be the power forever. Amen. So that you and I don't take the credit, only God does. Anyhow, that is just maybe something for us as we start through this year. God is in control of whatever circumstances come into our life. God is going to work out these things for his glory and our good. And if we only can trust in him and his power to do, he will work through the most adverse circumstances to accomplish his will and purpose. In that regard, as we conclude this evening, do you have things for which we can be praying for you as you walk through these circumstances? By the way, sir, hello.